All right, let's get started with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for bringing us here safely together. We pray that you would bless this time of study, that we might understand the word that you have given us, that we might be wholly consecrated to you, to your service, that you would sanctify us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus. And to get started, I wanted you all to read a few verses. So if there's any volunteers, I'll assign you verses to read. Any volunteers to read? Barbara, could you read or go to Leviticus 10, verse 3.
I can do it.
11:45, Ellie.
I can do
one. 15:31. 19, verse 2. 20, verse 26. And then I'll get the last one here. There's a lot of verses here, but I hope you see a common theme as we read them. All right. So let's hear Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3.
And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron said,
yes, yes. All right, chapter 11, verse 45.
For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy.
Very good. Chapter 15, verse 31.
Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them.
All right, chapter 19, verse 2.
Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
And chapter 20, verse 26.
And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine.
All right, and then chapter 22, verses 31 through 33. God says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So does anyone see any themes here through the verses that I've picked here as we've read them? Right. That's a very good summary that I am holy. You should be holy because I have set you apart, sanctified you, and that you would be mine. And it's helpful also to understand the word sanctify refers to making something holy. And the word holy means to set something apart. And so you have a lot of these words being used and also set apart from what is not only common, but also what is defiled or what is unclean, because holiness requires purity. And being clean, set apart from the profane. And you should not profane my holy name by bringing what is defiling into my presence, because I am dwelling with you. I have taken you to be my people, and I will be your God. And so the theme in Leviticus, the main theme is that of holiness. Particularly, as we saw in the book of Exodus, the covenant made with Israel and the tabernacle constructed, now a holy God is dwelling among the people. And so the theme of Leviticus is, how does a holy God live with his covenant people? How does a holy God live among his covenant people? And if you see that the outline there, it outlines the book of Leviticus. This involves offerings and sacrifices, that atonement is needed for the people's sins, as well as purification by blood, that there's a holy priest that are going to be offering these sacrifices. There's laws concerning ritual impurity and how do you get cleansed of that impurity. And then laws for the Day of Atonement, central to the book of Leviticus, the central day in the calendar year regarding atonement. And then laws for living as God's holy people. As I'm holy, so you should be holy. How should God's people live? And then finally concludes with rest, redemption, and the Holy Land, blessings and curses. And that's particularly significant because the Jubilee year, where there's redemption, people can go back to their properties, people are released from slavery, it happens, it's announced on the Day of Atonement. With atonement made, ransom paid, the people are released and redeemed, and you have that theme at the conclusion of the book of Leviticus. So atonement shows up at the end there with the consequences of redemption. It shows in the middle with the Day of Atonement, and it shows up at the very beginning of Leviticus as well. And verse 4, regarding the burnt offering, it says, "The person offering the sacrifice shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And so right away in the book of Leviticus, we have this association with the sacrifice who's going to be killed to make atonement for the person and his sins. Atonement is that satisfying of divine wrath, covering that sin so that God's wrath does not fall upon the sinner. You notice there in the outline, I again talk about the author. The author is going to be the same for the first five books of the Bible. That is Moses. The New Testament again refers to quotations from Leviticus as by Moses. It's in harmony with the other five books of Moses, like I've just mentioned. It flows right out of Exodus as the tabernacle is constructed, and then Leviticus starts, and this is what God said from the tent of meeting to Moses, how you're then supposed to do things in the tabernacle. It consists of messages given by God to Moses for Israel. So it's found throughout. God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel. Or God said to Moses, say to the priests. It is a message through Moses. And then one could also argue it fits the second millennium, the time that it's supposed to have been given in, just the form and structure. Now, why do I bring that up? Because some people will say, oh, this was written after the people returned from exile many, many, many years later, and reinterpret some of the laws based upon that redating. This is why they was actually put in place. So judging, interpreting the book in its historical context, the historical context it presents itself in, is vital to actually interpreting the book itself. So when was it given? The instructions were given while Israel was at Mount Sinai. They haven't left yet. Probably during the first month of the second year after the Exodus. So that would be the spring of 1445 BC, as best as we can tell. Maybe that's why I printed the handouts in green. Leviticus was given in the spring. Because the beginning of the year at that time began in the springtime. Passover was in the springtime, was in the first month. That's when the Exodus happened. The Exodus occurred in the first month of the first year. And then the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the second year. And then they left Mount Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year. So you have a month after the tabernacle has been constructed and they leave Mount Sinai, which is probably when Leviticus or most of Leviticus was given before they set off. So yeah, one of the themes in Leviticus is that of holiness. Some will note that there seems to even be kind of three tiers of things. There is that which is unclean. There is that which is clean, but common. And then there's that which is holy, which is set apart. And you'll notice things that ceremonies that take something that's clean but make it holy, like setting apart the priests. There are those things which take what is unclean and make it clean. There are things which would happen which would take one from one state to another. And the closer you get to the tabernacle, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, you get further, more and more regulations, more and more restrictions as it gets more holy. God himself, of course, being the source of holiness, the one that makes the rest of them holy and set apart. It's important to note also there's both ritual impurity and moral impurity. Some things are like normal human functions that are not sinful, but make one defiled. They make one dirty. And they are regulations that we're teaching Israel about the holiness of God that don't apply today anymore. Hebrews says they're regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so do not defile, as Jesus would say, it's not what's from the outside that defiles, but what comes from the inside. But they were important laws teaching Israel the holiness of God in concrete form to give them these basic rudiments. But then there was also moral impurity, things that defiled them because they were wrong, because they were unjust, because they were unrighteous. And we find that also in the book of Leviticus. Part of the reason holiness is such an issue is because there's also the idea that God is dwelling among his people. We find this emphasis. There's the blessings and curses in chapter 26. And one thing we find in Leviticus that we don't find precisely in the book of Deuteronomy where they're repeated, something specific to Leviticus, is that in the blessings, this is in verse 11 of chapter 26, God says, you know, if you're keeping my covenant, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke, and made you walk erect. I want to spend some time talking about the offerings, because this is part that's rather unfamiliar relatively to us, because we don't offer these precise offerings today, and also because it's a little confusing to us, at least the way they are described, because it's very repetitious. You could get bogged down in some of the unfamiliar terminology, and they're actually, the instructions for the offerings are given twice. In first six chapters or so, they're given to the people. This is how you do an offering. And then chapter 6, verse 8 through 7, verse 36, the same five offerings, instructions are given about them to the priests. This is how you do those offerings. And so you have to kind of combine both of those instructions to get a full picture of each offering. Something that's harder to do if you're just reading chapter by chapter a day and lose the big picture. That's one reason why Leviticus is in some ways easier to tackle as a whole book as opposed to a verse-by-verse exposition, although we could spend a lot more time on it. But looking at the five offerings, I kind of summarized them at the bottom of the handout. I didn't mention it, but in all of the animal sacrifices, there were some things in common. The person who's offering the sacrifice would come up to the tent of meeting or to the tabernacle, to the entrance, and he'd put his hand on the animal to show that, you know, this is for me, that there's an association between the two, even an identity that this is going to pay the penalty for my sin or provide atonement for me, and that God is going to accept this for him, and that I am the one offering this, a one that is undefiled, making a sacrifice in doing so. So there's the hand on the head. And then the person offering it is the one who kills it. I don't know about you. I always picture the priests killing the animals, and maybe there were times where that was done. But in Leviticus instructions here, the person offering it had to then kill the animal. But the priest would be the one offering it to God and doing all sorts of different things with the animal. And that depends on the type of offering. There are the burnt offerings, for example, where the blood is taken, it's thrown against the altar, the animal then is skinned. The priests actually get to keep the skin, but the rest of it, the whole animal, is completely burned as a burnt offering, hence the name, to God, and it's as if they were offering the whole animal to God, thinking of it all ascending in the smoke as a pleasing aroma to God. The grain offering is described next, and that is of grain or bread that is offered. Part of it is burned, but then part of it is eaten by the priest on most occasions. And the grain offering is usually put with the burnt or peace offering. It's not usually on its own. sometimes is eaten by the person offering, if it's part of the peace offering, which is next, peace offering. Some have called it the fellowship offering. Again, the animal is killed. Blood is thrown against the altar, a sign of atonement. The fat then is burned. Why is the fat burned? The fat is burned because that is God's portion. That was, to them, the best part. And so the fat was the Lord's. He gets that part of the animal. But then the rest of the meat, the edible part, gets eaten, divided between the priest and the person offering it. This was the one offering that the person offering the animal ate of it. And it symbolized fellowship that resulted from the atonement, fellowship between God and man. And the peace offering led to that meal where the offerer, the priest, and symbolically God, ate together, had a covenant meal, much like the elders had in Exodus 24. Well, then there is the sin offering. Some have wanted to use a more technical term, the purification offering, because that's multiple offerings are for sin. But this one in particular was used to purify the holy things from the people's uncleanness, because the animal would be killed, but then the blood was taken, not just thrown against the altar, but sprinkled all over all of the different holy things in the tabernacle, because the idea was that the people's uncleanness had defiled these holy things, and so they would need to be purified, washed away by this blood. On the Day of Atonement, a sin offering was needed to purify all the holy things before they could even get to offering the burnt offering and the scapegoat offering, which would atone for the people's sin. So the sin offering was to purify. The fat was burned. And then if it was offered for the congregation's sin or the high priest's sin, the meat was burned outside the camp. But if it was for a leader's sin or a commoner's sin, it would be eaten by the priest. There were different types of sin offering depending on whose sin it was for. And then finally, there's the guilt offering. Now, again, you might be thinking, well, wasn't the last one for guilt, or the burnt offering for guilt? Like all atonement, isn't that for guilt? So some have wanted to use a more narrow word referring to its function, which was the reparation offering. It was for guilt, but it was to repair the breach. It was accompanied by a restitution to the Lord or to the neighbor, depending on what sin you were offering it for, whether it was a sin against one of the holy things or whether it was a sin against a brother. You would make restitution, but then you would also offer this offering that restitution might be accepted. So the blood again was thrown against the side of the altar, the fat was burned, and then the meat was eaten by the priest. So that was the reparation offering or the guilt offering. So five basic offerings: burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. Now, that's the order when it's given to the people. When it's given to the priest, the order is actually switched, because they're topically given, and they're not listed in the order in which they were actually offered. We find in chapters 8 and 9, the order was actually sin offering, then burnt offering, then peace offering. Things need to be purified, atonement made, God's favor given, and then peace sealed between God and his people. So there was a logical order in the actual offering of the sacrifices, different than the order of the instructions given in Leviticus. Now, burnt offerings and grain offerings were offered by the priests every day. So if you hear morning and evening sacrifice, something like that, the priests were offering up burnt offerings as well as a grain offering, some of it being burnt with the burnt offering, in the morning and in the evening. And that would actually supply fire that would supposed to be last throughout the whole time, but they would put it on the fire in the morning and the evening to maintain the worship of God. Sin and guilt offerings, the last two that I had mentioned in the five, were for specific offenses. When you do this, you offer this. While the other three were more general as worship before God. So usually you didn't offer all five of them on a particular occasion, although there might have been an occasion to do so. Burnt offering was to atone for sin. I read that at the first, you know, the fourth verse in the book was on the burnt offering to make atonement. Made atonement. And then it was also usually to express a prayer request. You know, God, show favor to me and answer my prayer. And then also a praise of God as you offer this pleasing aroma to God. The peace offering, Leviticus says, was usually for thanksgiving, you know, to praise God. It was to fulfill a vow. You know, if you're on a stormy sea and say, you know, Lord, give me deliverance, get me back home and I'll offer you a peace offering. You know, that was to fulfill a vow. Again, to express thankfulness at being delivered. Or as a free will offering that you wanted to offer one. And then grain offerings, like I said, usually accompanied burnt or peace offerings. Any questions so far about these offerings? Yeah, that's a good question. I think it sounds like there were people bringing offerings every day. I mean, it was a very large amount of people there, and it was enough to keep the fires going throughout the day because, you know, the daily offerings would start it in the morning and evening, but the fat from the other sacrifices would keep that going throughout the day. It seems like, you know, a normal person probably wouldn't be making like a daily sacrifice. You only have so many animals to sacrifice. So it wasn't something that you did every day or maybe even every week. You might have been, you know, on particular occasions. But I'm not exactly sure how frequently. It probably would depend on circumstances. Certainly the sin and guilt offerings were for particular occasions. So as often as that happened, you would offer those sacrifices. How many times would you transgress in those ways? And therefore need to offer those offerings. And then a lot of these offerings also played in other occasions, like the ordination of priests, the Day of Atonement. You know, so you have these basic categories plugged into other events in Israel at that time. Yeah. So, like I said, the throwing the blood against the altar, the shedding of blood, really in all of the animal sacrifices to some extent was symbolizing atonement by blood. That's made clear in Leviticus 17 where God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar." So putting, not necessarily on top of the altar, but on the side of the altar, putting it on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So the giving of life is necessary to make atonement for your life. Without the shedding of blood, as author of Hebrews would say, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, what's all of this pointing to, the shedding of blood? Right, to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. And he is, in the New Testament, described as an atoning sacrifice. And with various of these aspects that are all represented by the different offerings, he's described as a fragrant offering, you know, as even a kind of burnt offering, even though he obviously wasn't burnt, but one that God was pleased with. He's a peace offering that we partake of, you know, in the Lord's Supper. He's purifies us with his blood. There's restitution made. There's all of these aspects that are presented, and we offer worship through him now. So even that idea of praise that was symbolized in the sacrifices, we have sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise that we offer through our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made atonement. So it's still very helpful, beneficial for us to understand the principles that were taught with these offerings, because we worship God according to the same principles, even though we don't exercise them with, you know, with bloody sacrifice that we're offering. Let me then go to, in speaking of that, I kind of got ahead of myself, but I wanted to read two verses from the New Testament speaking of how it picks up these themes from Leviticus. Hebrews, of course, says a lot about the sacrificial system, but Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12 says this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so even the tabernacle itself was a symbol of the holy places not made with hands, the heaven, the throne room of God. It was a symbol of heaven coming to earth, God dwelling among his people. But the true holy places was not this earthly tabernacle. And Jesus went there and he had secured atonement through his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. So there's no need to continue offering sacrifices because his one offering perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Leviticus, though, also applies with its principle of a holy life for God's people. That's also picked up in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written," quoting Leviticus, "you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so we find instructions in the such as in the case laws of Leviticus, things that are of moral principles that regard our relationship with other people, the principles of the Ten Commandments, things that are continue to guide us today as we seek to live holy lives before our God as his holy people. So any questions before we finish up then for today? Leviticus. I think something that Jeff had mentioned to me last week, which is true. He said one disadvantage of calling it Leviticus because it makes it sound like it's only for the priests or only for the Levites. Some of it was given particularly to the priests, but most of it is given to the whole people of God. And it's something that all of us, even today, should study as we study the life of sanctification. Right, right. It would be a very, very tangible, all the time, present with them. Right. We have simpler ceremonies like the Lord's Supper, but are with even more, as our confession says, more spiritual efficacy because of the greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That we're supposed to be more mature, not needing all the rudiment teaching tools that they needed. But yes, it would have been a very effective teaching tool to build them up in faith in the Messiah, which is how they were saved, just as we are and saved.
So you think everyone would be happier, like it would seem a lot easier. Yes, it doesn't seem that. Like they have this constant mind of Christ, where, you know, we can do whatever, we don't.
Right, right. Well, yeah. I mean, we don't. But like I said, we have the signs that he gave us in the new covenant, and including his word. And so we don't have the smoke and everything. And even that would have been a little different once they got to the land and they're not all living in Jerusalem. But we still have the reminders, which should keep that present before us. And exhort one another daily. And confess our sins. And pray. We should be praying every day. And I think I've tried quoting this before and I still forget where it's at. But one of the Psalms talks about, you know, may my prayers be as the evening sacrifice, lifting up of my hands. Forgetting the precise quote now. But a comparison of our prayers to to the sacrifices offered. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for deciding to come and dwell among us, a people that on our own would be repugnant to you, detestable, one that would be sinful and unholy and defiled before you. But we thank you for providing blood which washes us clean and purifies us and sanctifies us, setting us apart through the blood of the covenant which you have provided in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We ask, Father, that you would help us to never forget this, that we would have it always before us, that we might walk in lives of gratitude and holiness, cleansing ourselves from every defilement, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.